Jeremiah chapter 8. Pick up where we left off last week. We are in the middle of what's known as Jeremiah's temple address. This was the third or maybe the fourth prophetic message of Jeremiah. I've lost track. This one started in chapter 7. He gives this address out on the steps of the temple, and it's kind of a rebuke to the people because they've been trusting in the temple like their magic rabbit's foot or something. And God is warning them because, God's got serious stuff to say through Jeremiah. What's Jeremiah's main ministry? What is his ministry all about, gang? Repenting, sure, that's a big part of it. That's his main message. What is and I think I've said it this way. What is Jeremiah in charge of? What is he overseeing? The death of the nation. He's the lucky guy that gets the pick of one of the greatest jobs of all, to watch a nation die, to pronounce its death as it's about to come about. And you think about it. I mean, the guy had a pretty long ministry, and I can't remember. I tracked it out once. I think it's like 40 years that he's talking about judgment coming without it coming. You know, it's one thing to say, you know, next month, you know, but to say it's coming. No, hold on, it's coming. You've been saying this for a long time, buddy. Let's get rid of you. We don't like your message. You're just a downer. I mean, you're just depressing everybody. You know, this is kind of all around the temples where he gives this message. In Jeremiah 26, we think that Jeremiah 26 pairs up with this section. And here's some of the reaction of what happens when he gives this message. In Jeremiah 26, verse 7, it says, "The priests, the prophets, and all the people listened to Jeremiah as he spoke in front of the Lord's temple. But when Jeremiah had finished his message, saying everything the Lord had told him to say, the priests and the prophets and all the people at the temple mobbed him. 'Kill him!' they shouted." That's not the kind of the way you want to end your service. Kill the guy. You know, we don't like what he says. So anyway, we're in the middle of this thing. Jeremiah has got a lot of negative stuff because the nation's in a bad place. They're in a bad place, and he's letting them know what God thinks. Jeremiah 8, verse 1. "At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven whom they have loved, whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth." Now, so he talks about, again, this coming judgment. And the big thing is going to be, how is the nation going to be judged? The captivity. The Babylonians are coming, and they're going to come to take us away. I don't know if they're going to put white coats on them. They're going to come and take them all away. They're going to come and wipe out the nation. And here it's talking about all these great people's graves are going to be dug up. The bones are going to be taken. It says they will be brought out of their graves. It's not talking about a resurrection here. It's talking about defiling the graves. All the cemeteries are going to be dug up. They're going to take all their bones and they're going to scatter them around like dung. This is a huge abomination. This is a huge fear for the Jews, especially those who did believe in a resurrection. I mean, they wanted to make sure their bones stayed in the same place. They just wanted to make sure that they got the right bones when they came back, you know. And so for them, it was a horrible thing. It was a horrible thing to think that their bodies would be torn by the beast and scattered and all. That's why they took great pains to make sure that graves were secure, to make sure that you were buried well. When Jezebel was put to death, remember, she was one of the queens of the northern kingdom, one of the wicked, wicked gals. When she was put to death, remember, it was a horrible thing that happened to her, horrible judgment, because she was thrown out the window, and she died. And then when they decided to go out and do something about burying her, she was already torn up by the wild dogs, and everything was all scattered around. It was a horrible. That was a horrible thing for them. It was like, oh my gosh. And so this is the kind of horror that's happening. And death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 4. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? The idea is that when most people fall down, they get back up again. But that's what's going to happen here. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. Jerusalem has fallen, but it won't get up. It's fallen and it won't get up. Most of us, when we backslide, we get it through our head somehow and we turn around and we come back. For them, it's this perpetual backsliding. They're not going to return back to the Lord. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. They just rush after sin. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. He's talking about how animals have these built-in mechanisms, you know, and birds fly south for the winter, and you know, they've tracked some of these ocean-going birds, you know, hundreds and hundreds of miles they fly. Just nonstop, they're flying south all during the winter, and they fly north during the summer, and all these amazing things. The birds know what to do, but God's people don't know what to do. A flock of wild ducks were flying in formation, heading south for the winter. They formed a beautiful V in the sky and were admired by everyone who saw them from below. One day, Wally, one of the wild ducks in the formation, spotted something on the ground that caught his eye. It was a barnyard with a flock of tame ducks who lived on the farm. They were waddling around on the ground, quacking merrily and eating corn that was thrown on the ground for them every day. Wally liked what he saw. It sure would be nice to have some of that corn, he thought to himself, and all this flying is very tiring. I'd like to just waddle around for a while. So after thinking it over, Wally left the formation of wild ducks, made a sharp dive to the left, headed for the barnyard. He landed among the tame ducks and began to waddle around and quack merrily. He also started eating the corn. The formation of wild ducks continued on their journey south, but Wally didn't care. Hey, I'll rejoin them when they come back north in a few months, he said to himself. Several months passed by, and sure enough, Wally looked up and he spotted the flock of wild ducks in formation heading north. They looked beautiful up there. And Wally was getting a little tired of the barnyard. It was muddy, and everywhere he waddled, there's nothing but duck dew. It's time to leave, said Wally. So Wally flapped his wings furiously, tried to get airborne. But he'd gained some weight from all his corn eating. Hadn't exercised his wings much either. Finally got off the ground, but he was flying too low, and bam, slammed into the side of the barn. Falls to the ground with a thud, and he said to himself, oh, well, I'll just wait till they fly south in a few months. Then I'll rejoin them and become a wild duck again. But when the flock flew overhead once more, Wally again tried to lift him out of the barnyard. He simply didn't have the strength. Every winter, every spring, he saw his wild duck friends flying overhead, and they would call out to him. But his attempts to leave were all in vain. Eventually, Wally no longer paid any attention to the wild ducks flying overhead. He hardly even noticed them. He had, after all, become a barnyard duck. That's, you know, the picture that Jeremiah is saying is, look, the birds know how to do all this stuff. They know how to fly south. They know how to fly north. They know their appointed times. But my people have missed it. They've missed their appointed times. You know, gang, I think that's a great, I love this Wally story because, you know, gang, sometimes we get too caught up in the stuff of the world. And we don't, we might hear God's call, but we're just too caught up, too wrapped up with the thorns have choked out the wheat. And, you know, I don't think God wants us to be a barnyard duck, you know. I think he wants us to be the wild kind, the kind that can take off and fly when he says to. But that's not what was happening in Jeremiah's day. Verse 8. How do ye say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. Now this is pretty sad. It's pretty sad. He's saying God was wasting his time writing the word for them. He's saying, whoa, God's word is being wasted on these people. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For everyone from the least even unto the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The word slightly means insignificantly, or New American Standard says superficially. They've healed the hurt of God's people superficially. One of the reasons that the people weren't getting any better was because the prophets were giving them a bunch of baloney. The prophets were patting them on the back and saying, hey, it's okay. You don't need to really change. What you're doing isn't all that bad. You could be worse, And so people were getting pats on the back, feeling better, but not dealing with what they needed to deal with. It was this false healing, this slight healing. If you go to the doctor with severe headaches and all he does is tell you to just, here's what I want you to do. I just want you to repeat this over and over again. I don't have a headache. I don't have a headache. I don't have a headache. You just do that over and over and you'll be okay. You'll be okay. Well, I don't know. I don't think I would go back to that doctor again. Would you? I mean, it might make me feel better. You might say, well, it's nothing at all. Just repeat back after me. I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm okay. Well, that's the idea of these false prophets telling people it's okay when it's not. Because again, there's a time when we need to deal with stuff. There is time when God wants to convict our hearts. We have this funny ideas about guilt nowadays. Society tells us that guilt is bad. But you know what? There's good reasons for guilt. Guilt is what gets you off your butt to go turn around and do what's right. And now, yes, there are times where people live in guilt that they need to receive God's forgiveness and put it past. Absolutely. They need to receive forgiveness. But gang, before you get there, you ought to feel guilty. I mean, guilt is good. Conviction, is not a bad thing. These false prophets, not all religions lead to God. Some people, not all spiritual people, are going to tell you the truth. Here they're talking about, even prophets of God in the holy Jerusalem telling them stuff, saying, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. They were telling the people, Babylon's not going to come. We're not going to get wiped out. And see, we listen to stuff. What if God were to tell us the United States is going down? We wouldn't like to hear that. We would say, no. We've got to increase our military budget and all this and stuff. And yet, what if God were to say, America is going down? And I'm not saying, please, I'm trying to put it in terms where we would relate to, okay? No, don't you dare. I don't want that one. I don't want that one, Emma. But see, that's the way the people were handling it. People were going, this guy is just such a negative downer. He just depresses me. But it was the truth. It was the truth. If the truth is hurting you, don't get upset at the truth. Verse 12, were they ashamed that when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. You see this idea in Scripture, the idea of God's visitations. When God shows up and says, hey, how's it doing? Just checking in on you. How's it doing? And God's visitation for them was going to be a time of judgment. Verse 13, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. The leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. So he's saying, you know, bad stuff's coming. Verse 14. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves. Let us enter into the defensed cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall or bitterness to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. So now one of the responses that people will say is, well, okay, if it's going to get tough, well, let's go all pack up and move into the fenced cities where we'll be safe. Then we'll be safe from the Babylonians. Not so. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. That's the far north. That's the first place the Babylonians will hit, will be in Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. Talking about the Babylonians being like poisonous snakes. And you know, there is this trick of charming snakes, you know, the snake charmers. I understand that snakes are deaf. So it's, the trick is not in the horn. The trick is in the moving, the swaying, the different things. There's a way of charming snakes. But the Babylonians are not going to be charmed. They're coming. They're going to bite you. They're on their way. Verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. He's talking about those that have already been taken off to Babylon. And they're going to be saying, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The people that have already been taken off to Babylon, they're going to be crying out, well, isn't Yahweh still in Zion? And God's response is that, look, these people have caused me to abandon them. I'm not in Zion anymore. And they'll be saying, the harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. The harvest represents Judah's, the southern kingdom of Judah. It represents their opportunities to turn around, their opportunities to repent. And he says, the harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. Story goes, there was this big storm coming, big storm on the horizon. Police cars were sent throughout the small farming community to warn the citizens to head for the high ground. Farmer Bill heard the warning, but he decided he was going to stay put and just trust God. Well, the rain begins to fall and the water begins to rise, and the firemen come by in a boat and they offer to evacuate Farmer Bill, and he says, well, no. I'm a believer. I'm going to stay put, and I'm just going to trust God. Well, finally, he has to climb onto his roof to get away from the raging flood. A helicopter comes by to offer him assistance. And Farmer Bill stays put. He says, no, I'm just going to trust God. Well, when Bill got to heaven, he was a bit ticked off at God. He said to God, how come you didn't rescue me from the flood when I trusted you? And God gently replied, well, Bill, I sent a police car, a fireboat, and a helicopter. What do you expect? That's what's happening here. The people have gone through the police car, the fire truck, and the helicopter. And they didn't turn around. They didn't yield. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved because they did not turn around. Verse 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black, or I mourn. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? The word balm comes from a resin of a storax tree. It was used for medicine, kind of like the stuff you rub on your shoulders or whatever for the arthritis, you know, that kind of stuff. Gilead is the land on the eastern side of eastern and northern part of above the Jordan, and that's they were famous for their medicinal balms, their healing balms. And Jeremiah says, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there nothing to make the pain go away? Is there nothing to help us?" For the people of Judah, there was no balm. There was no place of healing. You know, have you heard the old hymn? Do you know the old hymn? It goes, "There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work's in vain, but then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again." See, for Judah, there wasn't a balm. But that's not the case for us. We have a balm. We have a healing ointment. Let me show you some scriptures. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 27. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. John says, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." Now, he's talking about how you don't need to rely on human teachers to teach you the truth. You don't have to get your Awake magazine every month from Brooklyn, from the Watchtower Society, to be able to remain in the light. You know, they say that if you stop reading the Watchtower publications, you will go into darkness. You know, because otherwise you'd stop being a Jehovah's Witness if you stop reading the Watchtower stuff, because there's no way you come up with the goofy things they come up with unless you keep reading their stuff. Well, John is saying, look, you don't need, God has given you someone else to teach you. It's this anointing that you have from him. The word anointing here is the word for balm, ointment. It's a healing salve. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Because you have the Holy Spirit. You know, again, just you and your Bible, you can learn all kinds of things about God. You know, it doesn't mean you don't come to church. It doesn't mean that God doesn't use people to teach you. Oh, of course he does. Of course he does. Teachers are part of the body of Christ. The gift of teaching is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? God can teach you all by himself through the anointing, through the Holy Spirit on you. In John 14, verse 16. Look at John 14, verse 16. John 14, verse 16. Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, and he gives him another name. You know this verse, John 14, 16. Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, I will ask the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter." Some of your translations might say helper. Any other words that are used there? Counselor. Okay. That he may abide with you forever. Comforter, helper, counselor. The word means one who is called alongside to help. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. That's what the balm of Gilead was about, was to comfort you, to help you, to soothe your wounds. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, and let's find that too. Let's just look at that one more time. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. I got to make you flip around a few pages, you know. I'm getting you too lazy, you know. We're not flipping around enough pages here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes this. It says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You get a little idea of the comfort idea here? For as the sufferings of Christ aboundeth in us, so our consolation, and really it cheats you. They should have translated comfort because it's the same word. I don't know why they did that. But for our comfort also aboundeth by Christ. Aren't you glad that God is the God of all comfort? You know, I'm so glad He's not the God of all all wrath and get you and make you suffer. I am so glad He is the God of all comfort. For the people of Judah, there was no balm in Gilead. But gang, for you and I, there is. There is. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. He is the anointing, the ointment from God. When we watch our friends like Mulu go through these tremendous tragedies, you know what? We may not know what to say at all. And you know what? That's okay, because you aren't the comforter. But you know what? I am so glad. I am so glad that our God is the God of all comfort. I am so glad. Let's go back to... Let's go back. That was just trying to lift our spirits a little bit. Now we'll go back to the yo-yo of Jeremiah chapter 9. Here we go. Jeremiah chapter 9, sin and deceit. Verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of my people. We mentioned this last week, how from time to time you will run into folks, especially in churches that believe in the gifts of the Spirit and believe that God speaks through prophecy and things like that. You will find from time to time, you will find folks who really like the idea of maybe they could be a prophet. And they like to say, thus saith the Lord. And they like to say, thus saith the Lord, you're going to die and suffer, buddy. And all this kind of stuff. They like to lay heavy trips on people. And I think we probably get it from some of the stuff when we read Jeremiah, because there's some pretty heavy stuff in Jeremiah. He's a pretty doom and gloom kind of a guy. But you know what? He's a guy. He was also known as the weeping prophet. And here he says, oh, I just can't stop crying for the people who have died, the people that are going to die. It says, verse 2, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men. I wish I had a little log cabin somewhere out in the middle of nowhere, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers and assembly of treacherous men. So it's funny. He's got, one sense, this torn thing where his heart's broken for all the people that are dying. But on the other hand, he wants to get away from all the people that are still alive, because they're just a bunch of jerks and they're driving him nuts. Verse 3. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. An archer bends his bow. Well, he says they're bending their tongue to shoot out little lies from their tongue. Doing, and make little lies fly out of their tongue. Because they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. They proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. They're not valiant for the truth. They don't take a stand for the truth. They shoot out lies out of their mouth. I'm sorry, I don't... But I think of politics when I read this. I do. And I'm not trying to bang a drum for one party or the other, because to tell you the truth, gang, I think both parties are guilty of this. It's almost like the arguing that goes on in Congress. It's more about what your party wants than what's right. You might see that something is right, but because your party says you're supposed to be against it, well, then we come up with reasons to be against it. And it's almost like whoever comes up with the idea first, well, they get to be for the idea. And then the other party has to be against that idea. And it's just, when you look at some of the way that some of the arguing back and forth, why doesn't somebody just take a stand for the truth? And just be valiant for what's true, what's right. I don't know, it's kind of hard to understand. Enough politics, let's go on. Verse 4. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant or deal craftily. And every neighbor will walk with slanders, and they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. They wear themselves out sinning. And they just can't. I'm just all pooped out. Why are you all pooped out? Because I've just been really sinning a whole bunch, you know. Thy habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. There's a whole lot in here about lying. Did you know all this stuff about lying and deceit and the bow with the tongue and the lies and all this kind of stuff? The key to knowing God and growing in Him is truth. He says here, through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Truth, gang, it's really, really important when it comes to knowing the Lord and when it comes to growing in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6. Oh, come on, let's flip around some more. Stay awake here. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Ephesians 6, verse 13. This is talking about the armor of God. And Paul writes this, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." And then he goes on with all the different parts of the armor. And Paul is writing from prison. He's writing from a Roman prison. He probably is chained to a Roman guard, a Roman soldier who's all dressed with his, Kevlar vest and all his stuff, And so he's looking at all this stuff, and he's thinking, boy, wouldn't it be cool if we as Christians could put on spiritual armor like these Roman soldiers put on their armor? And so he says, you know what, gang, we're in a spiritual war here. We need to get ready for our spiritual battles. And the first piece of armor that he talks about is this King James girdle, but it's a belt, the belt of truth, because the belt is what holds everything together. The rest of a Roman soldier's armor all gets tied to the belt. It either hangs on it or the belt holds things in place. It's what keeps everything together. And that's what it is for the believer, gang. Truth is what everything hangs on. It is so important that we live in truth, that we live in reality. Sometimes we play little word games in our heads with some of these spiritual words. Truth. That's Jesus. Because that's a good Sunday school answer. Well, what is truth? Well, Jesus is the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so we'll say, well, that's Jesus, because everything's Jesus. Well, that's good. I'm glad you look at Jesus all the time. But what truth is reality. To live in truth, reality, to not pretend about life. To understand what's right, what's wrong, what's really good in your life, what's not really good in your life. To live in reality. And gang, so much of our warfare depends on truth, being real. That's one of the problems I have with the positive confession stuff, where people are told, well, just confess, you're healed. I'm healed. I'm healed. I rebuke that cough. I'm healed. That what it teaches people is to not live in reality. And so I say, well, it's not really a cough. I come up with some excuse. No, it's a cough. You're sick. Okay? Be honest. Be real. Because, gang, that's a real key to growing up. Ephesians 4. You're in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 4:15. I take you here a lot. Ephesians 4:15. To me, it's a key verse about being a Christian. Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." For Christians, that's one of the important parts of how we grow, is learning to speak the truth in love. You know, when a person has an addiction problem, when they pretend about their addiction problem, say, "Oh, I don't have a problem. I don't have a problem." they have a problem. They got a worse problem. But when you begin to speak the truth and go, you know what? I do have a problem. That's when you begin to grow up. Because how can you ever deal with something unless you live in reality? John 4:24, Jesus says this, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. See, God wants you to know him in truth, not pretend, not some make-believe God, not some, you know, magic rabbit's foot kind of God, but who he really is, who he is, who he declares himself to be in the scriptures. God wants you to worship him in truth, to know him in truth. If you, this is part of the to me the silliness with stuff like the Mormons, where you come up with all this weird mumbo jumbo that Mr. Smith came up with. With doing his silly games, and we come up with all kinds of strange things. You know what? God doesn't want you to come up with strange things about him. He wants you to believe who he is by what he says in his word. That's how you get to know him. But back in Jeremiah's day, verse 6, he says, through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. See, reality, truth, what the scripture says is truth, that stuff is so key to knowing God and growing in him. How can I ever get over my sin and be victorious over it if I never acknowledge it? If I just pretend that I'm evil challenged, or however you might want to call it, you know, I'm just, you know, look, you got a problem, call it a problem. Call it a problem. That's how you grow. Back to Jeremiah. Verse 7 of chapter 9. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them, for how shall I do for the daughter of my people? He's talking about melting them like silver and gold, like a goldsmith would do to refine them. Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth his weight. So there's a good example of this truth thing. Oh, I love you, brother. I can hardly wait to get you. See, that's silliness. That's silliness. How can you ever grow in the Lord with that kind of a thing? Verse 9. Shall I not visit them for these things? That's God's going to come. I'm going to drop by for a little visit, you know, because of this stuff. Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? And this is, again, he's talking about the coming Babylonian war. For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness at lamentation, because they are burned up so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle, both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled, they are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. He's talking about how Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and wipe everything out. This den of dragons, well, some translations say jackals, but the word means dragons. It means dragon, serpent, or sea monster. So, I don't know. Won't go down that road. Verse 12, that was the book of Job where we did that. Okay, well, we talked about dragons. Verse 12, who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness that none passeth through. In other words, he's saying, somebody's going to ask a question, why is all this happening? Verse 13, and the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Baalim, or that's the plural for Baals, Baal, which their fathers taught them. This idea, they've walked after the imagination of their own heart. They walked after the imagination of their own heart. You will find from time to time when you ask people about God and about church or what they think about God or religion or knowing God and stuff, and some people have some pretty interesting ideas. Some people will say, well, I don't believe that a God of love would ever send anybody to hell. Okay. Okay, that's nice that you believe that. Why do you believe that?
Well, just because it's what makes sense to me. How could a God of love ever send anybody to hell?
You know what? The most fascinating thing is that God doesn't judge you on what you think he's like. He judges you on his rules. He's the one that sets the rules, not you, not me. People have some interesting ideas about God. And people think the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath. And then the God of New Testament is Jesus, and he runs around through fields tossing daisies everywhere and saying, love everybody. You understand there's nobody taught more on hell than Jesus? That breaks people's ideas up. One of the books that talks about love more than any other is that Old Testament book, Deuteronomy. That doesn't fit people's preconceptions. It's people making up their ideas about God and then trying to follow what they think. God doesn't want you don't make, you don't get to make up the rules. God's the one that makes up the rules because he's God. He isn't going to judge the earth by taking a poll. Isn't that the way we think in our society? You know, when what the latest criminal trial is, they'll take a poll. They'll, you know, did O.J. really kill his wife? And they'll take a poll. Well, you know, so many percent believe this and so many percent believe that. And if you're black, so many percent believe this and then, and they have as if his real guilt is dependent on what the poll believes. You know, if he killed her, he's guilty. If he didn't, he's not. It really doesn't make, it's not a matter, I don't know if it's America, we vote for everything. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe we just all ought to vote for what God ought to be like. But you know what? God doesn't care what you vote for. God wants you to pay attention to what he says, what's true. Verse 15, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. He's going to make life very bitter for them. I will scatter them also among the heathen, among whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a word after them till I have consumed them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning women that they may come, and send for cunning women that they may come, and let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. Now, the Jews had, in Jeremiah's day, as well as in Jesus' day, they had professional mourners. And so when somebody died in the family, you would call up the five-star mourners. So they would come and weep and wail and make a big hoopla, because the louder the noise at the funeral, then that means how much more the person was loved. And so you want to make sure that everybody knew how much your grandpa was loved. And so you hired the best mourners, and they'd turn up the PA extra loud, and everybody would know that grandpa was really loved. Well, he said, bring in all the professionals, the more noise, And I was thinking that this is probably where country music began. As I was walking on the streets of Laredo, and all those kind of sad songs, those funeral dirges, right? You think that's, no, okay, verse 19, sorry. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbor lamentation. So there's going to be a new song, a new wailing. Here's the new song. For death is come up into our windows and is entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. Now that was supposed to be the latest country wailing tune. Definitely a sad one. Okay. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, as the handful after the harvestmen, or as sheaves were left cut off by the harvesters, none shall gather them. So there's going to be dead bodies everywhere. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. The idea of glory is to boast. And speaking of boasting, a group of chess enthusiasts had checked into a hotel and were standing in the lobby discussing their recent tournament victories. After about an hour, the manager came out of the office and asked them to disperse. "But why?" they asked as they moved off. "Well, because," he said, "I can't stand chess nuts boasting in an open foyer." Sorry, just too good to pass up. The things that you boast in are the things that you count on. The things that you boast in are the things that you count on. And so the things you're not supposed to boast about are wisdom, strength, and wealth. Wisdom, strength, and wealth. But those are the things that we count on. True or false quiz. Here we go. True or false. Three questions. If I could just be a little smarter, I would be able to solve all my problems. True or false? I heard a true. I think it's false. I think that's what he's trying to say. Don't count on your wisdom. How about this one? If I could just be a little stronger, I could handle my problems better. But we think that way. And I think I still kind of believe it, even though I'm teaching this differently. He's saying, don't boast in these things. Don't count in these things. How about this? If I just had a little more money, everything would be okay. True! All those in favor, vote carries. Okay. But see, gang, that's what he's saying. We are in the same place, aren't we? Same place. Wisdom, strength, and money. And I am convinced if I had a little more of any of those, I would be better off. Please don't get me wrong. Yes, wisdom. I want to grow in wisdom. And yes, I want to do things smarter. I'm not going to just start doing things stupid or just to follow this verse or something. That's not the point. But to count on it, you know what? There's going to be times in life, it doesn't matter how smart you are, it's a no-win situation. And your wisdom is not going to bail you out. There's only one person that will bail you out. It's God. And so he says, don't boast in these things, verse 24, but let him that glorieth, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. The one thing you can count on, the one thing you can boast on, is that you know Him. That you know Him. You may go through tough times. You may still go through tough times. But all I know is that I'm in His hands. I'm in His hands. Don't know what the future brings. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. That's the thing to hold on to. That's the thing to count on. That's what the gospel is all about. It's about who knows Him. Who knows Him? Jesus talks about the false prophets who do all kinds of things, and Jesus will say in that day, He'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's about knowing Him. That's what really counts. You know what? You may not have all the smarts. You may not have all the strength. You may not have all the wealth. But if you got Him, that's good enough. That's more than enough, isn't it? More than enough. Verse 25. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them that are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Now, the Jews had no problem thinking that an uncircumcised pagan pig dog heathen was going to be judged by God. They had no problem with that. But God is saying that there will be a day where He will judge the circumcised as well as the uncircumcised. And Egypt, Edom, and Ammon, these were nations that were considered circumcised. They followed the practice of circumcision, but their hearts were wicked, desperately wicked. God is not impressed by outward rituals, which is what circumcision is. God is impressed by the heart. That's what God looks for. Chapter 10. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Now, he's talking about signs here. Now, some signs are okay to read. Signs like this. Here's a sign in the vet's office. All unattended children are given a free kitten. Or this is a sign at a plumber. We repair what your husband fixed. Or at a tire shop in Milwaukee, invite us to your next blowout. Or the door of a plastic surgeon's office. Hello, can we pick your nose? Or at a towing company. We don't charge an arm and a leg. We want toes. Or on a maternity room door. Maternity room door. Push, push, push. or lastly, the billboard on the side of the road. Keep your eyes on the road and stop reading these signs. Well, he's not talking about billboards. God is talking about the other kinds of signs that people look to. Signs in the heavens. You know, gang, there is a danger when you base your life on signs. Don't get me wrong. Yes, God can speak through signs. Absolutely. God can confirm things through signs. But signs can be interpreted a lot of different ways. And people who live their lives looking for signs are putting themselves in a dangerous place. He's warning against these signs. You know, God wants us to base our lives on something a little clearer. This is much clearer than signs, than the bird just flew in front of me on the freeway. What does that mean? Well, I don't know. It means the bird flew in front of you on the freeway. I don't know. We need to be careful about signs. Let God speak to you in His Word. Verse 3, for the customs of the people are vain. One cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. He's going to talk about how people make their little idols. They deck it with silver, with gold. They fasten it with nails, with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they have to be carried, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. He's talking about these little idols that people make, and they're all upright and proper and everything, but you got to carry your God around. It's pretty bad if you have to carry your God around, you know, if He can't carry you. Verse 6, for as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdom there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish or stupid and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. The thing that it's made of, it's worthless. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, and the work of the workmen in the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Interesting. Verse 11 is unique. It is the only verse in the book of Jeremiah that is not written in Hebrew. It's written in Aramaic, which is the language of the merchants, the language of the traders, the language of the idol makers. And he says it in their own language. He says, this stuff is stupid. Verse 12 goes on in Hebrew. He that hath made the earth by His power, He hath established the world by His wisdom, hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion. When He uttereth His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures. Our God is awesome. Our God is powerful. Every man is brutish in his knowledge, or stupid. Every founder talking about the guys with the metal workers, is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. It's stupid stuff. They are vanity, the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former. God is the portion of Jacob. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. We have an awesome God. Verse 17. Gather up the wares out of the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. In other words, he's telling the people to pack their bags and to get ready to move out of Jerusalem. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at this once, and will distress them, and they may find it so. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it. It seems that this is Jeremiah speaking of the anguish the people will be feeling when the Babylonians come. Woe is me. My tabernacle is spoiled and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains. For the pastors, and again he's talking about the leaders of the nation, the pastors are become brutish or stupid or dull-hearted or unreceptive, have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the bruit, the noise of the report is come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. It's like he can hear the news reports that Babylon is coming. And then he prays, verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. He says, okay, God, if I'm doing the wrong thing, go ahead and correct me, but just be gentle. Just be merciful to me. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that are called that call not on thy name, for they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate. It's interesting. We're a lot like Jeremiah, aren't we? We say, oh God, be merciful to me, but get him. I think it's kind of funny. One last thing, just go back to verse 21. Just something to think about. For the pastors are become brutish, the leaders have become stupid, and have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Great leaders seek God. Great leaders seek God. These leaders are not going to prosper because they're not asking God for help. They're not asking God for direction. When you find yourself in a place where somebody's asking you to make a decision, where you are acting as the leader, from time to time, every once in a while, you're going to find yourself in a situation where you don't have a clue. You're not unique. You're typical. You're just like everyone else. Great leaders seek God. Great leaders ask God for help. Doesn't make any difference how smart you are, how experienced you are, how many books on leadership you've read. Great leaders seek God. Jeremiah 33:3, God says this, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That's what God wants to do for you. That's what he wants to do for me. The leaders in Jerusalem weren't going to prosper because they weren't asking God for help. We can ask God for help. God is the one who gives us vision. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But translation, the International Children's Bible says, where there is no word from God, people are uncontrolled, but those who obey what they have been taught are happy. See, a great leader will ask God for help. Ask God to speak. Ask God to direct. Because where there's no word from God, boy, we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. So ask. Ask. He's got the answers. He wants to show you. He wants to direct you. Let's stand and pray.